Let's pray as we take a closer look at this passage from John's Gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your written word, that we would be confronted with the glory of the word incarnate. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see. And we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit and for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it will be very helpful for you to keep John chapter 1 open in front of you. And, of course, this morning we're just looking at the first five verses. It's interesting that we name the four Gospels which open the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's interesting because not one of the Gospel writers actually put their name to their work. All four authors wrote anonymously. And so as a result of this, there's always debate over the authorship of each of the Gospels. But that's not something that we have a whole lot of time to get into this morning in terms of all the different suggestions that have been made. Although the author of this Gospel never identified himself, I am reasonably confident that John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of Jesus, did in fact write this Gospel. And I'll give you a few of the reasons why I am confident of that. Firstly, John is never named in this particular gospel, even though he was one of the most prominent disciples and he was one of the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. Instead, in this gospel, John is called the beloved disciple, which was very likely an indirect and humble way of him referring to himself, a bit like saying, "Yours truly." Another reason why I'm confident that John is in fact the author of this gospel is that the title, according to John, was given to this gospel only two or three decades after the gospel was written. Only two or three decades after. So that's within the same generation of the publication of the gospel, and it's also in the same generation of the life of the author. It seems pretty clear that it was according to John. And just to add weight to this argument, around 100 years after the publication of John's Gospel, Irenaeus, who personally knew Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who himself was very intimately acquainted with the Apostle John, wrote these words. Irenaeus wrote, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned back on his breast, published the gospel while he was resident at Ephesus in Asia." Well, for these reasons and for other reasons, I personally am quite happy to accept that Jesus' apostle John is indeed the author of this gospel. So, without any further ado, let's turn our attention to this gospel. The opening words of books are often some of the most memorable words, aren't they? Try this on for science. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with the ends of worms and an oozy smell, nor yet a dry, bare, sandy hole with nothing in it to sit on or to eat. It was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. Well, of course, that was J.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit. Here's another. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. That, of course, was Charles Dickens and the opening words of A Tale of Two Cities. Well, not only are the opening words of a book often the most memorable words, but sometimes they even summarize the entire book. What about this example? Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life. William Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. The entire story caught up in those opening words. Or maybe this example might be familiar to you as well. When at first I took my pen in hand thus for to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. And thus it was, I writing of the way and race of saints in this our gospel day, fell suddenly into allegory about their journey and the way to glory. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The opening words of a book are usually crucial to a proper understanding of the book, since they introduce often the entire story. And today, as we begin our study in the Gospel of John, and particularly over this Advent period, we will be focusing particularly on John's introduction to his gospel. John 1:1-18 is more than just the beginning of John's gospel. It is the prologue of this gospel. And so it's been described as the foyer through which you enter the gospel. Many people have described the first 18 verses as the overture of this gospel. An overture, of course, is an introduction to a large piece of music. The overture gives you a taste of the major parts or movements of the entire musical piece. Well, in a similar way, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 introduces the major themes of this gospel. So it's worth paying close attention to these opening verses, as they will help us better understand the whole of the gospel. John begins in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." These opening words are very short, aren't they? They're also very simple, but of course they're incredibly profound. In the beginning, that phrase is familiar to anyone, of course, who has read the Bible, because, of course, they are the opening words of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seems quite clear that John begins his gospel with these words in order to make a connection with the first book of the Bible, with the opening words of the Bible, and specifically to make a connection with the content of the opening of the Bible, which is the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. Now, although science can answer many questions through empirical study, there are, of course, many questions which science cannot answer, since they are beyond the scope of scientific inquiry. Some of the questions which science is not equipped to answer are, where did everything come from? Why do matter and energy exist? How did life originate? No theory of the beginning of all things can be scientifically tested, because the beginning of all things cannot be repeated and observed in a closed environment, as science demands. History cannot be repeated. However, if there was anyone at the beginning, then that person could tell us what happened, just like the testimony of a witness in a courtroom. In one sense, Genesis 1 and these verses in the opening of John's gospel do provide us with the testimony of a witness to the beginning of all things. Now, of course, neither writer claimed to have been present at the beginning, but both provide us with a testimony, with the testimony of the Creator. John continues quite differently, though, doesn't he? Although the writer of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John introduces the Word, and John explains that the Word was in the beginning. In other words, forgive the pun, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the creation of all things, the Word existed. The Word was before creation was. But what was the Word? Well, John first explains that the Word was with God. And the Greek that John uses communicates that the Word was in a personal relationship with God. So the Word was not an it. The Word was a personality, a person who related to God before God created all things. But then John says something even more astonishing. John states that the Word was God. Not only did the Word exist before anything was created, not only was the Word a personality, not only was the Word in relationship with God, but the Word was, in fact, God. A little aside, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, have their own translation of the Bible, which is published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and is called the New World Translation. And that translation translates John's Greek in this passage, "And the Word was a God," or "a God." Now, any reputable scholar of classical Greek or Koine Greek will tell you, whether he or she is a Christian or not, they will tell you that this is a faulty translation, that it is inaccurate. The Greek must be translated, "And the Word was God." John is not writing about two gods. John is writing about one God. Well, how can that be? It is incredibly difficult to understand John's statement, isn't it? It's not something that we can logically make sense of. We cannot fathom how God could be God and how the Word could be God as well. We cannot fathom how God and the Word could be distinct persons in relationship with each other and yet both be God. It defies logic. And John is apparently aware of this, and so he writes in verse 2, "He was with God in the beginning." Many other English translations translate that "he was in the beginning with God." So John really confirms the plain meaning of verse 1, doesn't he? John reiterates that the Word was a personality and that the Word was in relationship with God and that the Word pre-existed creation. Well, one commentator has expressed John's teaching in this way, and I think this is very helpful. "The Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him." And Dr. Edmund Clowney has summarized John's teaching in a beautiful way when he says, "The Word was with God, God's eternal fellow. The Word was God, God's own self." So then why is this personality that John is teaching us about called the Word? Why the Word? Well, it bears mentioning that there has been a lot of discussion by theologians over the Greek word logos that John uses, which is translated into English as Word. Don Carson writes, "Logos was used so widely and in such different contexts in first century Greek that many suggestions as to what it might mean here have been put forward." In fact, believe it or not, surveys have been written of the flood of literature that has been produced, proposing some quite varied explanations for John's use of the Greek word logos. Of course, some better than others. But in view of the fact that John frequently quotes or alludes to the Old Testament in his gospel, a number of scholars believe that the Old Testament is the best place to go to understand what John means rather than going to Greek culture. And it's interesting that the Word of God appears in three distinct ways in the Old Testament. The Word of God appears in the Old Testament in revelation, in salvation, and in creation. And there are hints at personhood in each of those. Personification is used in each of those. So, in regard to revelation, we read, for example, in Jeremiah's prophecy, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying." In regard to salvation, we read, for example, in Psalm 107, "He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave." And in regard to creation, we read, for example, in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." So, if that's the case, let's turn our attention more closely to creation, because after all, that is what John is immediately concerned about when he writes these words in the opening of his gospel. Verse 3, "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." You might know of Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not, but I love the paraphrase that he gives of verse 3. "Everything was created through him. Nothing, not one thing came into being without him." The Word was not only present at creation, but the Word created the heavens and the earth. And so one commentator writes, verse 3 simply insists, both positively and negatively, that the Word was God's agent in the creation of all that exists. To put it plainly, the Word was the creator. That presents a problem, doesn't it? Because we read something quite different in the first verse of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, the question then is it possible for the opening passage of Genesis to be married with the opening passage of John's Gospel without us imposing some foreign categories onto that passage in Genesis? Well, I think it is possible for us to reconcile these two passages without doing so, without doing any violence to Genesis. And simply, all we need to do is read a little more of Genesis. We need to read on in chapter 1. So in the poem in Genesis 1, we read, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, and it was so." Verse 9, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place." Verse 11, "Then God said." Verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. The point is made well by the author of Genesis, isn't it? God created all things by speaking them into existence. It was the Word of God that created all things. And that is exactly what John's point is. All things were created through the Word, capital W, who was with God and was God. Now, it's useful to bear in mind that John is not alone in teaching this. In fact, this is a common theme throughout the New Testament. The New Testament writers write that the pre-existent second person of the Trinity created all things. So, for example, if we turn to the first chapter of Colossians, then we read in verses 15 through to 17, "The Son is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Colossians, identifies the Son, who is God, as the creator of everything, rather than identifying God the Father as the creator. Paul agrees, in other words, with John. The pre-existing second person of the Trinity created all things. Well, that's Paul. Do we see it anywhere else in the New Testament? Thankfully, we do. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The writer to the Hebrews specifically identifies the Son, who is God, as the creator of everything. The writer to the Hebrews, in other words, agrees with Paul and agrees with John. The pre-existent second person of the Trinity created all things. So, let's turn then to verse 4. John continues, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Now, I don't know about you, but I must confess for me, it's tempting for me to read this verse through the glasses of God's salvation work. It seems, however, that the context requires us not to read it in that way, but rather to put on the glasses of God's creation work. Bear in mind, John has not yet mentioned salvation at all in this gospel. He's only been talking about creation. And since John has only made reference to creation, it appears that John is first and foremost stating that the gift of life comes from God, the Word, the literal gift of life. The source of life in this world is the Word. And that's verified later in John's Gospel when we read Jesus' own words. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." It is not entirely clear what John means in saying that this life is the light of human beings. This life from the Word is the life of all humanity, either in the sense that that makes us what we are, in other words, the light makes us alive, or the light that is the life of human beings means that we are created in God's image, or it means that we reveal God to the world. Well, those simple words don't look quite so simple now, do they? There's so much to them. And as if that weren't tricky enough, we turn to verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Don Carson writes, "This verse is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity." If Carson is right, then this verse can be understood in more than one way. And seemingly, that's exactly what John intended. So we need to pay attention. We need to pay close attention. Now, in the context of creation, it's quite clear what John is saying, since in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now, I don't know about you, but I often think of darkness and light as opposites. But they're not. At least not scientifically, they're not. Darkness is just the absence of light. It's not the opposite of light. So in the creation of light, darkness was literally conquered, wasn't it? Darkness could not overcome light. And that is precisely the word that John uses in verse 5. If you look at the bottom of your NIV Bible, you'll see that it says, or darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. Well, that would make it simple if that's all it meant. But that word for overcome can also mean understand. And that's exactly why when you read verse 5, it says, but the darkness has not understood it. Since literal darkness cannot understand anything, it seems that we should not read this verse simply literally, but that we also need to read it figuratively. John is saying something more. Darkness cannot understand. It must mean something more. Well, the theme of light versus darkness is a significant theme in John's gospel. And when he talks about light and darkness, the vast majority of the time, John is referring to the spiritual world rather than the physical world. Now, in John's gospel, in the spiritual realm, darkness is not just the absence of light. In the spiritual realm, in John's gospel, darkness is evil, even active evil. And in chapter 3 of John's gospel, we see this quite clearly. We encounter echoes of verse 5 in chapter 3, possibly even spoken by Jesus to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to Jesus, interestingly, under the cover of darkness. And what do we read in verses 19 to 20? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So it seems that John has intentionally allowed verse 5 in chapter 1 to communicate at least two different things. The first, as we've already seen, in reference to creation, and the second, in reference to salvation. Verse 5, in other words, also appears to be teaching that the light of God's salvation has shone in our dark world, but people did not recognize that God was making his deliverance known. God did not leave, in other words, humanity in our darkness, in our independence, in our ignorance, in our rebellion. But God sent his light into this world to reveal God to us and to pierce our darkness. But John says many did not comprehend what God was doing, and they rejected the light. Well, that, of course, is what we remember at this time of the year, don't we? During the season of Advent, and particularly at Christmas, this is what we remember. The Word is the very light that God sent into our dark world. Our darkness was broken. Light came into the world. It dispelled our darkness. And so at Christmas, we remember God has not left us in our mess. God has not left us to our own devices. God has not left us in our pain and in our misery. God has not condemned us. God has not abandoned us. God has sent his light into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Gospel of John, and we thank you for these awesome words, so simple, so short, yet so profound, so deep. And Lord God, we just pray that you would help us as we read more closely and meditate on these words over this Advent season and into January. We pray that you would help us to understand exactly what it is that John is saying. Lord God, we thank you so much for this revelation that it was the Word who created all things, the Word who was with God and is God, the second person of the Trinity. And Lord God, we thank you too that we see that he made everything. Nothing was made without him. And that his life is what makes us who we are. That is the source of life. But Lord God, we know that this gospel is not just concerned with our material world, with our physical existence. It's also concerned with the spiritual realm and with our eternal existence. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us at this Advent time and as we look forward to Christmas to remember that you have done something to help us. Lord, that you've not left us alone, but that you have sent your light into the world as we will take a closer look at next week. Thank you, Father, for piercing our darkness. Thank you for dispelling our darkness. Thank you for sending light into our world. Even though we live in pain and misery, we thank you for making yourself known to us and bringing salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.